Thank you, Judy, for your ministry of music to each of us. I've titled today's message, Confessing Christ and Considering the Cost of True Discipleship. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8, so if you would open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to be wrapping up the chapter in verses 27 through 38. I really do believe, and I think you probably all agree, that a right understanding of Jesus' identity and purpose will be reflected in a born-again believer's life. It'll change how we live, how we think for the gospel. And so it really matters who Jesus is and how you think of him. As we wrap up Mark chapter 8 this morning, the events of this chapter are taking place about 6 months before the crucifixion, just to give you a perspective. We're going to see a shift by Jesus in his priorities with the disciples. As he prepares them for his departure, the church age of evangelism and discipleship. I don't know about you, but, you know, we have hindsight, right? We're looking back 2,000 years. But imagine these young men in their 20s. They don't see what's the next thing around the corner, per se. I don't think they really knew what they signed up for until they got into it. But thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit, for Pentecost, and for the work that they did as the apostles of Christ. But however, even though this is almost 2,000 years, more than nearly 2,000 years ago, don't think that this is not a relevant passage for us. In fact, this particular text and the lessons in it and the insights that Jesus provides to us reveal some of the most critical questions for both unbelievers and us believers in our day and time. For example, who is Jesus Christ? I think sometimes we take that for granted. There's so much more to him than even what we know now. What does it truly mean to confess Christ? That is a big debate. What is the true cost of following Jesus in this life? There's a lot of confusion on that. And lastly, what are the internal implications? So this morning, we're going to look at four key questions that we need to ask ourselves so that we rightly understand who Jesus is and how to rightly follow him. And those four questions are pretty straightforward. I'm jumping ahead on the map here. The four questions are in the text. First one is, who do people say that I am? And that question was asked by Jesus to disciples. And then Jesus turns to disciples and he asks them this question, who do you say I am? And then Jesus is going to go on to say, how does the true Messiah live in this life, in his incarnation, his three-year ministry or so? And how does a true disciple live? These are four questions that we need to be able to answer. So if you would, go to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to pick up at verse 27. Let me start reading. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on his way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. Now, we're located in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. We're not actually in the city, but we're in the surrounding area, and that little red arrow shows you where Jesus is. This is a primarily Gentile pagan area, and that city especially. And if you name it after people and so forth, you can imagine so forth what's going on. And we learn from Luke that Jesus was praying alone, and then after praying, he poses this question to the disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, at the time when Jesus asked this question, the options were fairly limited. Their answers, as we're going to see, reflect their ignorance. It reflects their confusion among the general population. And if we combine Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we get the following answers. So listen to this. Who is Jesus? Who do people say Jesus is? Well, and remember, he's been ministering for nearly 2 years, doing miracles, teaching, and this is their response. Oh, he's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's Jeremiah. He's one of the prophets of the old. Now, what do these all have in common? They're all dead, which means they see Jesus as a resurrected prophet. And that's the second thing they have in common. They're all prophets. Now, these are positive answers. All of them reflect the character and conduct of Jesus' ministry, a very prophetic ministry. And Jesus is, capital T, the prophet that Moses spoke of. But they totally misunderstood who he was, which means they misunderstood his purpose. If we were to ask the question today, who do people say Jesus is? Well, the answers aren't going to be as good as that anymore. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses view Jesus as a created being. distinct from the God the Father, and they believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel in his pre-human and post-resurrection form. If you were to go to the Mormon Latter-day Saints, Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is a separate being from God the Father, and that they are both part of the Godhead in some way. They also teach that Jesus and Lucifer are spiritual brothers, as all beings are considered spirit children of God. That would be confusing. Arianism, which is an older lie, heresy, which is in the Mormonism and in Jehovah's Witnesses, it has its roots here. Arianism argued that Jesus Christ was created by God, and while superior to human beings, was not the same essence as God the Father. Then you have Docetism. You may not have heard this one, but it was a pretty big deal. It believed that Jesus only seemed to be human, and that his physical body was an illusion. That sounds more today postmodern than it was back then. Then you have Unitarianism. Has anyone ever met a Unitarian? Yeah. Unitarians reject the Trinity and view Jesus merely as a great teacher, a moral example, but not divine in the same sense as God the Father. If you go to Islam, Muslims regard Jesus as a prophet born of the Virgin Mary, but do not believe in his divinity. They see him as a human messenger of God, similar to other prophets. And in Judaism, Jesus is generally accepted as an historical figure for the most part, possibly a teacher, maybe even a prophet, but certainly not the Messiah and not God's son. The question gets complicated, doesn't it, as time goes on, and we see how man's imagination and the devil's work has created all this confusion. The problem then and the problem now is that there's always been confusion surrounding the identity of Jesus. And think about your own lives, especially those who got saved later. How many wrong ideas of Jesus did you have before you got saved? I mean, some of the thoughts I had, like, perish those thoughts. Just the ignorance that I had. And so Jesus is laying the groundwork for the disciples to be aware of the public's confusion about Christ, because this is going to become important for the gospel mission. And this is important for us as we go out. We have to get it right, explaining who Jesus is, what he's done. And you agree, as we said, that if we've got the wrong idea about the identity of Christ, if you have the wrong idea of who he is and what he did, you can't be saved, right? You're trusting in something other than the real Savior. But this initial question by Jesus is tied to the next question, which is even more important. And let's go to there, to point number two. And that is, he asked the question, who do you say I am? Now Jesus is getting personal. He's getting in their kitchen, and he's asking the disciples, who do you think I am? I mean, now these guys have been with Jesus for 2 years. You hope they get it right. Mark 8:29-30, and he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, jumps out first in line and answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now Mark just says, and he warned them to tell no one about him. Did you notice that Jesus did not start an apologetic class with the disciples? Let me walk you through each one of those guys and why I'm not him. Instead, he goes right to them. What do you believe about me? Up to this point, Jesus has never really asked this question directly. He has allowed the disciples to form their own conclusions over time, through testing, trials, his ministry, to come to their own conclusion. And there were times of previous professions. For example, way back in the beginning, you might remember Peter's brother Andrew. He runs to Peter, and he says in John 1:41, he found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, the woman at the well. In John 4, she said this, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. I love what Jesus says. I who speak to you am he. Whoa, that would be like a mind-blowing moment. And of course, she goes back and starts witnessing to everyone and had quite a little revival there. In all three of these gospel accounts that talk about this event, Peter is the only one who responds. And no doubt it's probably the view of many of the disciples, or they probably just nod and head, yeah, that sounds right. But his full response is found in Matthew, which we're going to spend a little time there. So if you want, jump over to Matthew chapter 16. This will be important. So Simon Peter, this is the full statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've got it all right there. Peter affirms that Jesus is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the first time that Peter affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. And that word Messiah, for what it's worth, was first used in Daniel, the book of Daniel, which we're studying on Sunday. It doesn't get used, though, till Daniel 9:25. This is the passage. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So there we see the actual word Messiah being used in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. However, the concept of the anointed one began much earlier. In fact, our first example of this would be Aaron, right? Being anointed this priest, the high priest, the intermediary between God and the people of Israel. And then later, Hannah would prophesy about the future, this coming king who would be exalted and anointed. Listen to this, and this is referring to Christ, 1 Samuel 2:10. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he'll give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Psalm 2:2, another messianic psalm. The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So when Peter calls Christ the anointed, this is significant revelation. But if we jump back over to Matthew 16, verse 17, we gain even greater insights through Jesus' response. Listen to what Jesus says about this statement that Peter made. Verse 17, and Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The response of Jesus is not only profound, but it reveals an important aspect of anyone who confesses the identity of Jesus as Messiah. Notice, and this is important, that Peter's confession is not found in his ability. It is through the illumination revealed by the Father. And I believe that through the Spirit, as we're going to see in a moment here. This separates those who know the facts about Jesus, right? You can read online, you can open up the Bible, you can comprehend the facts and say, yes, Jesus claimed these things. But do you have a saving relationship? A familiar verse that brings this truth out, I've read this verse many times, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. I had no relationship with you. Depart from me." And that would be to judgment. You who practice lawlessness. You may have the right name being said. You may even understand the facts about me, but you and I, we have no relationship. And look at your life. You've never submitted it to me. And so depart from me. This is the difference between comprehension and apprehension. Knowing facts versus owning those facts. The difference between, let's say, knowing a person in a biography and actually knowing the person personally. Since Peter is saved, this is why Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." It's a blessing to any and every believer who calls upon Jesus in sincere faith as Lord, Savior, and Messiah. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So the scriptures make this really important distinction. You can say it with your mouth. Anyone can repeat the facts, but do you believe it? Do you truly, sincerely, in the recesses of your deepest heart, say, "This is true, and I've embraced him as in a relationship"? So if you wonder why there's so much confusion about the identity of Christ, it's because these false confessions are not rooted in the Spirit's illumination, nor reflect the Spirit's revelation in God's word. They've made up their own image of Christ. Now let's continue in Matthew, where he addresses an important issue, and a very important interpretive issue that is even relevant for our day. He says in verse 18 in Matthew 16, "I also say to you, you are Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whether you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, I believe a misunderstanding and a misapplication of this passage has resulted in two expressions of Christianity. You have the Catholic version and you have the Protestant version, all stemming from this passage. As a former Catholic, I was taught that every pope of the Catholic Church is a successor of the Apostle Peter. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I need to read this because you need to hear this straight from the source. Listen to this in number 552 in the book. Simon Peter holds the first place in the College of the Twelve. Jesus entrusted a unique mission to him. Through a revelation from the Father, Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of living God." Our Lord then declared to him, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Christ, the living stone, thus assures his church, built on Peter, of victory over the powers of death. Because of the faith he confessed, Peter will remain the unshakable rock of the church. His mission will be to keep this faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it. Let me quote one more section. The bishop, so there's a school of bishops and the pope is the highest bishop, receives the fullness of the sacrament of holy orders, which integrates him into the Episcopal College and makes him the visible head of the particular church entrusted to him. So that'd be like priests and stuff. As successors of the apostles and members of the college, the bishops share in the apostolic responsibility and mission of the whole church under the authority of the pope, successor of St. Peter. So I don't have to go very far to show how they interpret this. Is this what Jesus was saying to Peter? Peter, you are the first pope, and the church is built on you? As you can see, and we can see today, this kind of thinking builds a man-centered church, replacing Christ's authority with man's authority, departing from Christ's authoritative word. And that's what you see today. So what is Christ actually saying in this passage? Jesus is using a wonderful play on words. Let me pull this up if I can do this. Yeah. So in the Greek, there's actually two words. You have Peter. It says, "I say to you, Peter," which in the Greek is Petros. It's a rock, a stone, a pebble. And then it says, "Upon this rock," which is the word Petra. You might be thinking of some Christian rock band at this moment. And that means bedrock. All right? There's a big difference between the pebble and the bedrock. Okay? And so what's going on here? The idea is, what is this rock? Clearly, it can't be Peter because he's already been described as the pebble, as a pebble. It has to be what just came in the text before. It has to be his confession. On the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of living God, that confession is what builds the church. So first, like I said, Jesus distinguishes Peter, the pebble, from the bedrock. So Peter can't be both. But since his confession is what started this discussion, this is the focus of Jesus. This is the rock. Now, second, I want to walk you through a couple key passages to really understand what Jesus is communicating here and how Revelation later confirms and just fills this out for us. Mark 12:10. "Have you not even read the scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'?" Not Peter, Christ. Third, the words of Christ and Christ himself are the rock, are the Petra. Matthew 7:24, you know this passage. "Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on Peter." No, it had been founded on the rock, which this is coming after the Sermon on the Mount, all the words and teaching and person of Christ. "Everyone who hears the words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." A picture of someone in Christ. The house remains after the storm. That's judgment. And then you have an unbeliever who had no faith in Christ. Judgment came and they could not stand. But fourth, there's a connection to this confession that is coming through Peter. I don't want to ignore this. It is true because Peter one day will be an apostle, the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, yes, Peter is one of the apostles. He's been entrusted with the teachings and doctrines of salvation through Christ, and that teaching leads people to Savior Christ, who's the cornerstone. But you and I are just like Peter. We're living stones once we're born again. And when we repent and believe and confess the person and work and good news of Jesus Christ, then we become part of this household and we become part of this building that God's building. 1 Peter 2:4 says this, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There's no difference between Peter's life in the sense of what he did for the Lord and your life that you do for the Lord. Yeah, there may be differences in the sense of what you'll be rewarded, but the point is you and I both can contribute spiritual sacrifices equally before the Lord. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." There it is again. It's trusting in Christ. All of us, from Peter to you, from the apostles to any believer in Christ, we are all spiritual equals before the Savior. We may have different gifts. We may have different roles of service. But spiritually speaking, we all share the same spiritual house. And we share the same spiritual priesthood. I have the same access to God as you do. In fact, some of you may be living a holier life than my life, and God's listening to you a little bit more than me. But the point is that Peter's not the rock. Christ is. Notice in verse 18, who's also doing the building? It is Christ saying he will build, and notice he calls it my church. It's not Peter's church, not the Catholic church, it's Christ's church. The church is his because he alone paid for it with his life. Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, Jesus, purchased with his own blood." And because Christ is the Son of the living God, not even the gates of Hades, not even death itself can overpower it. We've seen this through history. As the world tries to persecute the church flourishes. It's a paradox, but it's true. Death has not stopped the church. Communism and all these other things that have tried to stop the church have yet to do that. Even in these countries that we're praying for, where it's predominantly Islam or some other persecuting force, the church still exists. And it speaks to the endurance of the church, which, by the way, this is the first mention of the word church that we've seen. And it literally means called out ones. The church will continue through trials, persecutions, tribulations. It will never utterly collapse, no matter what the devil, what the nation, or man attempts to bring its demise around. Not even death itself can stop the church. The good news, the building can go away, but the believers in it, right, don't. Second, it speaks to the perseverance of the saints. True believers are eternally secure. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew," is one of my favorite passages that brings comfort to me. "He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he will be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified." There's your declaration of your sins being forgiven. "And these he justified, he'll glorify." Romans 8, 38-39, the end of that chapter, is another important passage. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then the last statement of Matthew 16:19. So all of that is built into what Jesus is teaching Peter. And then he says this in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, these keys are not some ecclesiastic power. Your sins are forgiven. Nothing like that at all. With this truth about who Christ is and the truth of Scripture soon to be filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the apostles, including Peter, have been given authority. They've been given keys to lay the foundation for the church with the Scriptures. Jesus tasked them to finish the Scriptures. As we know, the Bible will be completed in the next 50, 60 years. Gave them gifts for the proclamation of the gospel, and they began church planting and setting up leadership in local churches, and they went in all the world, baptizing, teaching, and making disciples. And this leadership structure of elders and deacons, combined with church discipline, this was designed to keep the individuals in the church holy and pure, but also to keep out false teachers and false doctrine. The binding and loosing are about using God's word to make spiritual decisions. And if the word, properly interpreted by the local leadership, right, according to God's word, then you're behind God's authority and you have the keys. And so whatever conclusions you make, decisions you make, if it's truly according to God's word, then God's going to affirm that because you're reflecting his character and his word. That's the keys. And help you see this is we have two examples. One from Isaiah 22:20. Listen to this about keys and authority. Then it will come in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut, and when he shuts, no one will open. So the authority coming through a godly man handling the word properly is the key. And in Matthew 18:15, we see this again. This is the context of church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be a Gentile tax collector. So we practice church discipline here. It's four steps. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. So think about this. They're meeting with someone who's in clearly unrepentant sin. They're confronting it. They're using scriptures to show them they're in sin. And now they've made a decision in their rebellion to say, you need to leave the church. You refuse to repent. And because they were using the scriptures, the authority of God's word, and came to the right conclusion, heaven is affirming that decision. That's what's going on. And it says, again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Now, it's true. Whenever we gather as believers, two or three, the Lord's there because all of us have the Holy Spirit in us. But this particular verse is trying to show us in the church discipline, when you have two or three witnesses, and you're praying through and you're using scriptures to work through a sinful situation, Christ is there affirming the decision if it's truly rightly handled through the Word of God. Notice that both these contexts are about exercising authority according to God's Word by His Spirit, and I would throw in there in prayer. And both contexts are about judgment. So keys are the authority given, and the authority is God and His Word. Keys are entrusted to those in submission to God's word, wills, and ways. These keys are not just Peter's, but every local church. In all three accounts, after the confession by Peter, Jesus instructs them, which is really interesting, don't tell a soul. Now you would think, wait a minute, we got to tell the world this. In fact, the warning that Jesus gives, if you look at all three, uses three different Greek words. You have first the word rebuke or warn, which means to strongly disapprove, don't do this. Then Jesus commands them, gave orders, and then Jesus instructed them with very specific instructions. In other words, don't tell anyone just yet. It's not the time. Why did he do this? Why did he silence the disciples about his true identity? Because it would ensure that people would come to Jesus in faith, not in facts. Because that's what happens. That's one of the dangers. I'm sure all of you probably experienced this in witnessing. You're sharing the gospel and the person's just acknowledging all the facts. And like, yep, I believe that. Let's go ahead and pray. And then 6 months later, they've totally abandoned Christ. And you're like, what happened? They got the facts, but they never met the person. There will be a time, and I believe we'll see that, after Pentecost, when the church is born and Christ is ascended to heaven, that'll be the time to proclaim these truths. But for now, is not the time. And then he brings us to our third question, and that is, how does the true Messiah live? This is very interesting because he's taking the knowledge of who he is. Now he's going to express his work. What does he do? His person and his work. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and we'll do verses 31 through 33. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, this is a very significant discipleship teaching moment for the disciples, and particularly Peter. It may be hard for us to understand Peter's emotions and fears and confusion because, like I said, we're standing here 2,000 years later. We know how it all turns out. But Peter and disciples were seeing these events unfold day by day. They've been with the Lord for 2 years, every meal, every storm, right? I mean, there's a bond here that they have. They were close personal friends. And Jesus reveals that the role of the Messiah in this first coming is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It's the one in anguish of Psalm 22. And Jesus reveals very specific details about his forthcoming crucifixion in all these gospel accounts. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He must suffer, meaning undergo many things. He must be rejected. And the idea there is rejected as unworthy. And notice it's by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the whole system. He's going to be killed. And that word for killed means a violent death. And then 3 days later, rise again. And by the way, there's two Greek words that speak of his resurrection there. Now, you would think that they would focus on the resurrection, right? All right, you're going to live. That's what matters. No, they don't. Peter doesn't. He focuses on the fact that Jesus is going to die. Matthew uniquely reveals that Jesus was speaking plainly. In other words, he just talks about it, honest, candid, confident, and bold. We would use the expression as matter of fact. And Jesus succinctly reveals his purpose. This is why I came. This was prophesied. In fact, the expression Son of Man is mentioned in the book of Daniel as well. It must be fulfilled so that you and I can be redeemed, our sins forgiven. Then in Mark and Matthew account, Peter literally grabs our Savior, physically turns him around, and rebukes him. This is clearly a very emotional moment for Peter. And Matthew reveals that Peter said, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And like I said, I'm convinced Peter is saying this out of love and concern. The motive is right. The intent is right. But there's a problem. That's not God's plan. We can have the best intentions, the right motivations. But if it is not informed and aligned to God's word, guess what? Those are sinful intentions. They're disobedient intentions. Some things can feel so right, and yet they can be so wrong. And so Peter is going to get another lesson from the Lord. Jesus responds to Peter in the strongest of words. It really is. He rebukes him, as we're going to see in a second here. We learn from Mark that Jesus had to turn himself back around to position himself so he could see Peter and the rest of the disciples, who most likely were nodding their head like, "Yeah, Jesus, we don't want you to die." And I'm sure, like I said, this was a sentiment shared by all of them. And then Jesus says in Mark 8:33, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Matthew adds, "You are a stumbling block, a trap, an obstacle, opposition to me." What a change from Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," right? He gets it totally right, and now he's the adversary. Jesus' words, "Get behind me, Satan," are actually very similar to the very words Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness temptation. The difference is Jesus is not sending Peter away, but he's being an adversary. So what's going on with Peter? Is Satan present here? Has Satan put these thoughts into Peter's head? Is Peter possessed? The answer to all these questions is no, because of Jesus' final statement. He says, "You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." This whole thing is coming from within Peter. Satan is not in this passage. It's not a reference to the devil, but the fact that Peter is acting as an adversary, operating in opposition to the cross. He is worldly thinking. And unfortunately, we all do this, don't we? Thinking we are so right spiritually, with the best intentions, but we're so wrong biblically. This is why we have to know God's word. This reveals the serious error on behalf of Peter's desires. We all learn that these thoughts are of Peter. His interest is man-centered, not God-centered. And you can understand, like I said, where he is emotionally. But as I said earlier, even the best intentions don't make the statement right. And it's a good reminder just to filter all our intentions through God's word and ensure that we align them with scriptures. As a parent, we do this all the time, right? How do we instruct our children in the ways of the Lord, which sometimes means punishment? It's easy to do or not to do a particular action for a particular emotional reason. But mature Christ followers must in the end do what is biblical. Back to that Matthew 7:21. Lord, Lord, did we not? At the end, what was the conclusion? You who practice lawlessness, right? Had the facts right, but their behavior was not in submission to God's word. And this is what Jesus is teaching Peter. Look, Peter, you've got to submit to the scriptures. What would have happened if Peter had his way? Where would you and I be today? So Jesus rightly rebukes Peter. This is a big deal. He's going to be an apostle one day. But the lesson doesn't end there. Although Jesus' path to the cross is primarily about sin and redemption, there's another aspect to his life and instruction for you and me. And so let's go to our last point, picking up at verse 34. How does a true disciple live? Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, so this is the transition now. He's rebuked Peter, and he's using this opportunity now to instruct the disciples and the crowd. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses life for my sake and the gospels will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is revealing this connection between the life he lived in his first coming and the life that all his disciples, Peter and the apostles and you and me, must live. Both lives are about sin and redemption. In the case of Christ, his life of denying self, taking up a literal cross, and following the Father's will resulted in atonement for sin and redemption of our soul, our forgiveness, right? In the case of a true Christian, our life as a believer of denying ourselves, we take up a figurative cross, and I'll explain what that means in a minute. And following Christ will not result in atonement for sin, but it should produce a life of holiness and an expression of love for our Savior as we witness to the world in faith. In other words, as we deny ourselves, carry a cross, and follow Christ, people see Christ in us, which is why in Antioch they called the Christians little Christ, because they were looking and acting just like the Savior. And this is the cost, true cost of discipleship. Following Christ requires a life of saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness. And I know today people flippantly use the expression, I've even done it myself and reminded, don't do this anymore, I have a cross to bear, right? We've heard that expression. This statement totally misses the point that Jesus is making. The expression here is not about your burdens, it's not about your trials, it's not about your tribulations of living in a sinful world. It has nothing to do with that. That would trivialize what Christ is trying to communicate here. The key idea is about a connection between the shame and suffering of Christ. Think about it. He went before Israel, and they rejected him as utterly worthless. There was shame with that. Naked on a cross, humiliated before the world. That's the suffering. So when we bear our cross, it's when we step out, identify with Christ, and say, make fun of me, that's fine. Humiliate me, that's fine. I love my Savior, and I will not disobey him. That's what we're going to see in the life of Daniel and his three friends. They are looking forward to Christ, but they said to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, we're not bowing down. And if our God chooses to save us, great. If he doesn't, we're not going to bow down. And that made Nebuchadnezzar furious. But that's what it means to deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow Christ. You're willing to be mocked for your faith. And let me stress, this is about faith and not works. Mark 8:35, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. This is the idea of end to self. No longer are you on the throne. Continues in verse 36, 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Christ left the throne of heaven to redeem you and me. Paul says it this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the heart of the gospel. This is why every generation of Christians is faced with a decision. Do I self-sacrifice for the gospel, or do I just enjoy the material blessings of God? And it's not to say you can't enjoy some of these things that God gives us, but don't let it become misproportioned. This is why in Daniel, Israel was basically judged. They took the blessings of God and they turned it into idolatrous things. But it doesn't stop there. Faith in Christ means you're no longer Lord of your life, pursuing the worldly self-interest and sin. You are now in loving submission to the Savior. He is your Lord, and he and his word have authority over you. Now, I know we are imperfect. It's an everyday experience to think through, is this a priority of God or is this a priority of mine? Paul says it in Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's another way of saying the same thing of denying yourself, carrying your cross, and following Christ. Notice that this is about righteousness. It's about not things, but righteousness, truth. Merely confessing Christ is the beginning of salvation. But that faith, if it's genuine, will grow and reveal a Christ-centered life. Paul said it this way in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. That sounds like deny myself, carry my cross. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul wasn't trusting in his work for salvation. It was in faith, trusting the work of Christ. And people through the church age have been so confused about this passage. But to avoid confusion on what to say yes in your life to and no in your life to, Paul clarifies what a Christ-like life is concerned with. What are the things that we're to deny ourselves? It's a longer passage, but I think it's so helpful because we fall into this trap that we think, oh, if I give this thing up or that thing up, and there may be a need for that. But the issue is on righteousness and sin. Here it is, Galatians 5:13. You know this passage as soon as I start. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. There's that sin. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. In other words, it's only a matter of time that you're going to get bitten if you're biting. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then he goes on to say, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing. And in case that list wasn't enough, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn you, that those who practice such things, in other words, this is their habit of their life, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see in here that this is all about denying self and carrying your cross? Is about not living a sinful lifestyle. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I love that, deeds of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit, right? You work your sin, you do that. But Christ works in you, the fruit. It is joy, peace, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ, here it is, have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So to deny oneself, to carry one cross, is to live a life of righteousness. And as the world says, why do you live this way? And they mock you for it. You can say, because I love my Lord Jesus. He has saved me and forgiven me. Let me tell you about him. Living a holy, holy, devoted life to Christ in love and worship is what Christ is calling you, me, and Peter and the disciples to. And just as Christ died for us, we in love show reciprocity by laying down our lives in service to Christ and his church, for other believers, and maybe even for unbelievers that you may meet with the gospel. And we do this unashamedly. It's not that this expression of gratitude for our saving redemption work, let me say it this way, we do this unashamedly. And this is, let me just jump to, we do this without shame. And Mark 8:38 says it best. Let me just go right there. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, that's why this is all about identification. Do you identify with the Savior? And if you do in the world, can the world see it? Because it says those who live godly will eventually be persecuted in some form or another. The implication of Jesus' word is that there is a second coming, and with that a judgment. And when he returns, will he find faith? What will he say to you in the time of judgment? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or will he say, and I've taken this from the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas, this is what he said to the wicked slave. You worthless, wicked, lazy slave. Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the unbeliever. That's a lot. So let's close with Paul's reminder to us about the life we are to live by Christ's example of denying himself, carrying his cross, and following Christ. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, as he speaks to Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And let me just say good news. You're not that. I love the fact that you come and you want to hear God's word. I wouldn't be here if you didn't. Or you wouldn't be here if I didn't. And then it goes on, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And let me stress, you know, one of the things that came out of the Reformation was the calling of all vocations. You don't have to become a pastor or a priest to be spiritual and make a difference for the kingdom. Anything that you do counts as long as in ministry to the Lord. You can be an artist. You can be an electrician. It doesn't matter. You can do any of those things as long as it's done for the glory of God. And then he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So good news, who is Jesus Christ? What does it really mean to confess Christ? What is the true cost of following Jesus in this life? And what are the internal implications? You have the answers to those questions. And may the answers to these questions settle in your hearts and guide you in the choices that you make as you try to reflect Christ and his word to this world that's lost. And remember that as you do this, it is a process of denying yourself. It is a process of carrying your cross, following Christ to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are tough words. I think of all of us, if we just reflect in our life between our time of salvation, even now, we see that we fall short. And we sometimes wonder, does anything count? Because our motivations and our wisdom is so mixed with things that are right and wrong. But Father, we ultimately come back to this truth, who you are. You saved us by grace through faith, not by works. And for those of us who have trusted you, we can stand securely in that. And we can have the confidence that we'll stand blameless before you, holy and blameless. And we'll be accepted and receive eternal life because we have entrusted our soul to you. And we have efforted ourselves by your help, not on our strength alone, but by your help to do your will. But we have some time left, Father, before you come and before we go home. And I just ask that for each of us, you would, even this week, just steer our thoughts and have us contemplate the things that where we're spending our time, that we might just be more intentional in the things we do so that we can come before you and you say to us at judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. There is a sense of fear, but perfect love casts out fear. And so, Father, I just pray for each of us. Help us to be just faithful. We love you and we thank you. And you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom we have trusted our very salvation for. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, next week we're going to visit the Transfiguration. And I've titled the message, Radiant. And it's a pretty cool passage. So see you next week.